For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Living stones, yeah, that's an analogy in this passage. He starts out here in verse 4, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So the first living stone is Jesus. And this image that he's going to be talking about is like building, and it talks about Jesus is the cornerstone. He's a chosen, what does he call him? A precious cornerstone. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So what's the big deal with the cornerstone here? He says it also became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It will help us a little bit if we consider that ancient stonemasons, builders, are different than modern ones. We usually build today in brick. If we're going to build a stone-like building, even if we build a building with stone, it's really not the stone, it's just a facade, a flagstone in front of the structure. Not true. In the ancient world, the stones were the structure. That was the whole thing. So cornerstones were very important because in the way they did things, they needed a very well mine stone. These stones are cut out of quarries with a hammer and chisel, just one blow at a time. No explosives. They did have a fire technique where they would drill down and pour coals into it and then water and try to get the rock to fracture sometimes. But most of them were just chiseled out. Labor was abundant and cheap. But that was about all. Stones were extremely expensive. By the time you had slaves or employees out there chiseling away, and these things are not little stones like this. We're talking about stones up to here. Boom. Huge stones. Bigger than a gravestone. You know, tons each one. And so you got guys chiseling on that thing forever to get it out and finally get it out from the and roll it out on you know, logs. They would use logs and roll them on that. And the cornerstone had to be very carefully cut and shaped. And every side, the angles were measured very carefully. And this is because they didn't have, like we do, you know, laser leveling things and stuff. But they did have tools they could use. They had plumb bobs that would hang from gravity, and then they had angle irons and strings that they could use for the walls. And so the cornerstone was set in place. The architect would very often go to the quarry in person and select the cornerstone, because stones have grain and are not all uniform the way they would come out. In fact, and so the cornerstone would be used in three dimensions. The whole building was going to be plumbed based on that cornerstone. That was the first cornerstone to be set, and then everything else would be plumbed off of that. Once you got that in place, then you could start adding the other stones and begin building your wall. The cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You can see probably why he's citing Christ as the cornerstone. He was the first. He's the one that started it all with the people of God. And that's what he's going to be talking about, this whole image of the building, the other blocks. And the cornerstone is what we also base everything on. You know, Jesus said, I gave you an example. I've lived an example that you can do to one another as I've done to you. He says, this is my new command, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus is the pattern that we're following, just like a cornerstone would be. And of course, he also talks about this aspect where And this is a citation from the Old Testament where the very stone that they rejected, that they thought was flawed, not good enough, God chose as the cornerstone. And so we look at Jesus. This is a key aspect of Jesus, is that aspect of, you know, he's humble. He's not a king. He never won a battle. He never ruled a country. Never even owned a house. He was a nobody, a real reject. He was, you know, we look at, oh, crucifixion victim. That was disgraceful. That was a shameful thing. Naked, hung on a cross, covered in blood and beaten. People spat on him. They pulled his beard. This guy was a loser. He was a real embarrassment. And that, as Paul puts it in one of his books, he says, that's the offense of the cross. Is that Jesus says, yeah, that's a real lowly picture right there. And you have to come under that. The cornerstone, the thing that humans consider valuable. Jesus himself said, that which is esteemed by man is often contemptible to God. God's got a whole different value system than humanity does, with its glory seeking and its power thirst and so forth. And God comes with the humble, the ethic of love. And it's completely sacrificial. So he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so the next living stones, the you here is plural, okay? It's us. The people, followers of Jesus, are the other living stones. And he says that these living stones, then, are being built together into a spiritual house. What is a spiritual house? Live there. He made that clear from day one, even before the temple was built. When David says, well, I feel bad that I have a house and you don't have one. I want to build you a house. God's like, who said I need a house? You're going to build me a house. That's what you do for your dog. I'm God. He says, the earth is my footstool. I don't need a house from you. And yet, even with that caveat, he later said, okay, you know, you can build one, but it's symbolic only, not to be understood like I would live. And it says also in the Old Testament that God does not live in temples built with human hands. But the temple was a representation, a teaching, you know, like we studied with, it started with the tabernacle, which we just studied a while ago. And that later became the temple, which was built on exactly the same pattern. And it's all to teach principles, you know, of God and his relationship with humans. And so they call it the house of God. The spiritual house. The temple. Dwelling place of God. Now we come along. And we look and say, oh, so the people who have truly met Christ in a personal way, who have invited the Lord into their lives, actually have the Holy Spirit of God come to live inside of us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So now you take a group of people like that, and now, not symbolically, but really, God lives in these people. They are living stones built into a dwelling place of God. This is not symbolically the house of God, but really because he's come to live in the hearts of his people. So this is taking things to a completely different level. What used to just be a literal stone building, the temple that represented the dwelling place of God, now is a real a spiritual house, and no longer built with stones, but with living stones. Yeah. And in that you see the language of the temple to be a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's the temple. There's the priests operated in the temple, right? The priesthood. And what did the priests do? They offered sacrifices to God. Now, of course, the big sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, the full burnt offering, a sin offering, as they call it, was where an animal would symbolically substitute for a guilty people, and the animal was innocent and the people were guilty, so the innocent substituting for the guilty and was judged in their place, as it were. That is a picture of Christ himself. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist put it. And, you know, as the book of Hebrews teaches that Jesus is the only high priest that is authorized today. And he is the one and only high priest that's left for all time. And that he made a new way for us through the veil. Remember the veil? Hanging, separating the inner part where God was from the outer part where the people were. There's this veil, and that's the veil that tore in two from top to bottom. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, and that veil tore in two from top to bottom. So this aspect of it has all been fulfilled, and this is why we read in Hebrews that it would be a real abomination, an insult, really, to offer animal sacrifice when Jesus has already completed this work. That's all done now. Now, considering all of that, why does it say that these priests are still offering sacrifices? Because in the Old Testament, not all sacrifices had to do with atonement. There were also thank offerings and peace offerings, which were done in the temple as a way not to forgive sin, but just to express thanks to God and appreciation for God. And this was a way, an outward kind of tangible way that people could express that. So they might come in and offer a goat to God, and the goat was slaughtered in the temple, but the meat, they still consumed themselves. So it was like, as long as you're going to have goat for dinner, you might as well give a little thanks to God, and they offered up as a thank offering. Part of it went to the priest, and the other part would come back to the worshipers, and then they would have a meal right there outside the temple. It's kind of a party. In the New Testament now, of course, this is still all Old Testament stuff that we're talking about. In the New Testament, there's no longer any literal temple. There's us. We're the temple of God now. And there's no animal sacrifices anymore either. Certainly not the blood offering of the sin offering, since that's been fulfilled in Jesus. Even with thank offerings, though, that's not to be done with animals anymore. Instead, we can still offer thank offerings to God. And strewn throughout the New Testament is the language of offering sacrifice to God. In Romans 15, Paul says, "I serve as a priest, offering up to God the pleasing sacrifice of the Gentiles." It's the people that he witnessed to. His evangelistic ministry, he says, is, for me, that's like offering a thank offering to God. I'm offering these people up. You see it in Hebrews 13, 11 to 13, where he talks about offering up the sacrifice of lips that praise his name. Praising God is like a thank offering. Or, he says, giving and sharing your wealth and doing good for the poor is a thank offering. He says, with such offerings, God is well pleased. So there are these offerings that we do. And in this one, he talks about some as well. But it's spiritual service. And in the Old Testament, the word for the, you know, shall we say, church services or whatever, the service they had, worship service. The word worship means service. So it's kind of redundant in English. They talk about the worship service, even though worship is the word service. In both Hebrew and in Greek, it's to serve. And so we see the language of worship used in connection with this being priests. And so a priesthood, he says, we are a holy priesthood. Jesus, yes, he's the only high priest, but there are other priests as well. And so in this picture, he's the high priest. you and I are the other priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest is an intercessor. It's an intermediary. In the case of the high priest, he represents the people to God. And on the Day of Atonement, he takes the blood of the offering into the Holy of Holies. Other priests do similar stuff. They are able to, they have like members, you know, just like worshipers that would come to the temple, could not approach, they couldn't go into the holy part where the service was being done. The priests went in. So there, you need to bring your animal, you give it to a priest. The priest takes it in. They're the ones that offer the sacrifice. So a priest has a closer access to God. They're able to come closer to God than the other people are. And as believers in Jesus, we become priests because we have an access to God. We're closer to God than anyone. And then the priest comes close to God, but then he comes out and represents God to the people. So that, you know, there's this interchange through the priest. We come to God, we can pray for our friends, and we can also go to our friends and explain to them the ways of God, and we're in an intermediary between God and other people at that point. Priests. The Bible teaches that every Christian is a priest. It's not a special clergy thing at all. Everybody is a priest that is a follower of Jesus. So let's think about this picture of the temple further. Imagine a pile of stones, okay? Now, here they are waiting at the building site. You know, they've trundled a bunch of these up on carts, and they got them in a pile waiting to be put into the wall there. What is the difference between a pile of stones and a wall of stones? It's the fact that in a pile, the stones are their relationship to each other is very random. You know, there is really no fixed, specified relationship there. They're just kind of all jumbled together. And so that serves as a pretty good antithesis to what we're talking about here. In a pile of stones, everything's so random and not arranged that even if a stone was missing, you would look at this pile and may probably not even notice that a stone was gone, because that's just typical in a random pile like that. Now, when we think of a wall, a spiritual dwelling, like you would see on an ancient building, the difference is that a stone in that wall is in a specific relationship to the other stones around it. There are stones beneath it, supporting it, stones to the side, and it, in turn, is supporting other stones above. So this is all a very definite, specific relationship. Stands on other stones. Now, suppose a stone disappeared from that wall. Well, it would be immediately evident, right? I mean, that would be stick out like anything, that there's a missing stone in the wall. And not only would you not be able to miss that someone had gotten away with one of our stones or something, but it would also probably cause damage to the structure, because that stone is supposed to be, you know, playing its part in holding up the building. And so I think it's probably not too much to draw some of these points into the picture here. Because the picture is not just that God is chucking stones into a pile, it's that he is building stones into a spiritual dwelling. There's purpose, intent, and planning here. To be related to the other stones. What does it mean? That sounds weird. It just means that you're being held up by other stones, other spiritual stones, living, you know, fellow believers are holding you up, and you in turn are holding others up. That this is something we do together. Our Christian walk is something we do together. We're not out here alone, somewhere drifting around trying to relate to God. Christian teaching is that it's always something we come together to do. as a group. And that God has set it up this way. He's actually fused us, connected us to one another. And then we're to work that out in, you know, relationships. It's all really, there's nothing really weird about this. Let's read a couple of other passages that talk about this interrelatedness in the this passage uses a different analogy of the body, of a human body. But now God has placed the members, each of them in the body, just as he desired. And this, you'd have to read really the whole chapter to get the thrust of it. But, you know, in this one, it's, you know, fingers are attached at the hand, you know, feet to the legs, there's eyes, there's ears, there's all these different parts. Very different from one another, but fantastically integrated together in a human body in such a way that they need one another. They absolutely need one another. What good is an eyeball plucked out and put on the shelf? It's worthless, incapable of anything, and soon a smelly mess. It has to be in the body of Christ to have health. And it's not just that it's there to be healthy, it's there that it does something for the body. It sees. The body is depending on our eyes to see for us, and they are depending on the feet to carry them around, and so on it goes in every function of the body. So that's a good analogy also for the way that people of God should be relating to one another and interacting with one another. He goes further in toward the end. This is an interesting passage where he shows how the spiritual union that God forges between his people is very powerful. He says, this is all done so that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So this is actually talking about that our well-being, spiritual well-being, and other types as well, affect one another. One of our members, one of our maybe people in your home churches starts to lose it. They start to take a massive fall and are losing heart. That is not just their problem. That is all of our problem. And when our members start losing it, it pulls all of us down. Just as when our members are soaring and growing spiritually and just full of the love of God, all of us feel ourselves buoyed up by that. And that's a natural thing. That's exactly the way it is inevitable. This is not even telling us that's how it should be. It's just saying that's the way it is. And so, this having the same care for one another, 25, last phrase there, see that? That all the members should have the same care for one another. Or that earlier one, that God placed the members of the body, this one, right here, each of them in the body just as he desired. Why are you where you are? Why are you in that home church? Why do you have the friends you do? Is this just some accident of fate? You just wandered in and just found myself here? No, that's not the case. God has built you in there. It's not an accident at all. And he has matched your capabilities, your spiritual gifting, perfectly with the situation you're in. Now, it's up to you to find out how that works. It's not always completely apparent at first. You got to work that out and discover. We'll have some ideas for that in a minute. Here's another verse I like describing this union, this interrelatedness. This one uses the image of the body also, another one by Paul. He loved the idea of the body of Christ, and the whole body being fitted and held together by that which each joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See the language? See how it is? Fitted and held together. That's very similar to our passage on stones being fitted and held together in a building. Here it's the physical human body, but it's the same idea. And what is it that builds the body up? It's the proper working of every joint, each individual part. So it's not having that great preacher. That's not the key. It's not having great church programs. That's not the key at all. What matters is when every believer starts to believe, the health and the building up of this body is up to me. I'm the one that's going to make a, I'm going to make a contribution here. I'm going to build up some fellow believers. And when all of us start to believe that, the whole body begins to rise and is built up in love. Oh, yeah. So we're not talking about anything weird here. It's just personal relationships, right? I mean, what Jesus is telling us when he said to love one another as I have loved you is basically that we're to build love relationships with other people, to have a pretty decent level of closeness actually developing between fellow believers. And, you know, that in that context, you see when you're close to someone like this and you start having a closer relationship, you see, man, you know, he's hurting in this area. I see that he's, this is really a problem for him. And I wouldn't have known that if we were more superficial in our relationship. But that close like this, I see it very clearly, and I have some thoughts for how to help. We think, you know, we read a couple of weeks ago where he was saying in chapter 1, 22, to fervently love one another from the heart. And when we think of that compared with typical kind of postmodern pseudo-relationships in our culture, what's the difference? The difference, I think, is superficiality versus depth and authenticity. I think that we have a lot of, you know, friends. I got 2,000 friends on Facebook. Half of them, I don't even know who they are. Friends. The concept of being a friend has been pretty bastardized in our day to where it may be extremely superficial. There's just these little talking points. And, hey, yeah, see ya. And, you know, and the fact is, I'm around all these friends. None of them really know what's going on inside of me at all. They don't know my inner self at any deep level. It's very much what I show them. That's what they know. And God wants us to push past that, see, and to get to where we really are known. We know and are known. And this is the kind of depth and unity that he's talking about. Another good antithesis in terms of what we're not talking about here would be contemporary institutional style fellowship found in the institutionalized church. Sorry if you're an institutional church fan here tonight. I was up at a wedding up at a church nearby here and picked up their friendship registration. Well, okay, so now this is very modern. I can just imagine them doing this in the early church, right? This little part here says, record your name and other pertinent information. You know, address, how many times you've been here, phone number. Pass the registration book to the next person. Okay, then they do theirs. There's a line for each person, see. Then they pass it back, and you note the other names of the people in your pew. Oh, Bob, okay. Okay. And then after the benediction, you can greet others by name and introduce yourself. Okay. I guess, you know, I'm not saying that there's anything sinful about this. I'm just saying the fact that you would need something like this, okay, that's the problem right there. Can you imagine coming into your home church and being like, oh, okay, and trying to figure out whose name is what? You're come into your community. These are your friends. I mean, these are people, you know, you're happy to see them. You saw them a couple of days ago, and it's like, it's just like, this is such a statement of the really pretty bizarre, modern individualism that has us so alienated from each other that we're in swarms of faces we have no idea who they even are. That's modern living. It's not biblical living. And it's not that the biblical picture is weird or messed up. It's our picture. It's this modern, alienated picture. That's what's weird and messed up. Okay? Well, we're going to have to do a lot better than this if we want to... my thing just quit working online. Stones in the ancient world. This is a picture of a building at Corinth. See the hill with the little temple way up on top? Temple of Aphrodite up there. These stones, this is very typical building. See that stone there? Compare it to this stone here. See how they're very different in size. And so too with the stones laying on the ground. All these stones are actually different. If we built the building today, the stones would all be uniform. They would all be the same size. That's a very modern perspective. That probably never occurred to the minds of ancient quarrymen, because they would be like, look, this stone goes 20 feet long. Why would you cut it into little pieces? You know, it's just like a waste to do that. So instead, what they did is they had the stonemason was an artisan who could study these stones and decide how to fit them in sort of a mosaic. Look over here on the side. See those three stones? They're all different. Look up here. This is a later addition to the wall, obviously of lower quality. But again, that mosaic effect that they had, that's typical ancient building. And I bring this up because this is what is in the mind of the readers. This is what the author and readers are both thinking of when they say stone building, especially a temple, would be like this. Now, so what can we get from this? I think that when he says that you are being built into a spiritual house, that these stones are different from one another, and yet they fit into this unified, nice, trim, smooth wall. And to do that, you need the master builder to build people in. And now a lot of times it took a little extra shaping when you got the stone up there to the wall. You would measure them and study them at the quarry when you got them up there. They might not fit that well. You might have to shape them a little bit more. And that could happen. A little chafing. A little shaping. Get us to fit in. It's amazing to go to these walls, even with these huge, stones that weigh scores of tons. And it is so tight there that the fit is so tight and perfect. You cannot even slide a piece of paper anywhere. They didn't use mortar. They didn't stick them together with mortar like we do with bricks. They just fit so well. And many of them are still standing after thousands of years because of the fit. And that takes a master craftsman to do that. The craftsman, in this case, is who? This is all passive language. You, like living stones, are being built. Built by who? By God. God is shaping you and building you into the place you belong in the body of Christ, in the temple of God. And so that, and I already talked about the priesthood and the sacrifices. The sacrifices we offer are the function that we're carrying out. Like in the other passage, it was eyes see, hands grasp, so forth. Here, it's the sacrifices we offer up to God. That's our works that we do. If you want to have a function in the body of Christ, you've got to get in a home church and you've got to commit to it, not just be periodic. This doesn't work unless you let yourself get close to people, okay? You can't just keep it at arm's length and think it's going to work out. Once you get in a home church, you start building friendships. If you can live together, which a lot of us do, living in ministry is even better. You also need to get equipped, which means that you need to let people teach you. You need to know what to say. A lot of the work and deeds we do have to do with things we say to people. Admonition, building up, encouragement, teaching, reminding people of things. So to do that, you got to have something to say. I don't know what you're talking about. If you're ignorant of the Word of God, you're not going to have much to offer. But if you get equipped, then you're going to become one of these people that that everyone wants to hear, so what do you think about this? Because, you know, I'm having a problem here. Boy, can you help me? And they actually start coming to you asking for help on things. Well, once you're in this process, and these aren't really sequential, they kind of, a lot of them kind of develop alongside each other. Start looking for ways you could serve people. And you see a need, try to meet it. Just start, you know, works of helps. Try to be the person that, you know, giving. The person you see, your roommate, is struggling on something, and maybe they just need help with their homework. You try to do various things that might build people up. Just talks with people where you're sharing your heart and you're getting to know at a deeper level and have developing an empathy for and a feeling for what other people are going through. You try different things. Try teaching the word to someone. Try sharing the gospel with someone. And what you'll start to find is some of these feel really good when you do. You say, I really enjoyed doing that. That was a blast. I'm going to do that again. And you'll just gravitate towards certain things. Like I went in and, you know, my roommate is kind of untogether, sloppy person, not well organized. So I just helped him, you know, sort out everything in the room, got all their stuff cleaned up for him and stuff. And they felt so blessed that I helped them that way. And I feel blessed that I got to help. So it could be something simple like that. I helped fix my buddy's car. And I may feel drawn to acts of service. I may feel drawn to ministries of the word where I speak, teach, counsel, stuff like that. As you do this, you watch for feedback too. People will come to you and they'll be like, you know, the way you pray is different, is special. I think you might have a gift, a spiritual gift in this area of prayer, one of the prayer-related gifts. Or, you know, the way you built that brother up makes me think that you might have a gift of exhortation, of encouragement. Great, a great, great spiritual gift to have. And you will, people in the body of Christ, and we're all responsible for this. We see somebody who's really, you know, amazing in a certain area. We should share that with them. And, of course, you need to pray about this as you're doing it, too. But just telling God, you know, show me ways that I can serve. Let me be like Jesus, you know, who girded his loins and washed the disciples' feet, you know, metaphorically. You know, whether we need our feet washed today, but we need to be served by people that love us. Try that. Pray about it. Show me ways, God. Show me what I can say. Show me what I can do. And God will answer your prayer. You'll be in a situation, you'll start to realize, this is it. This is what I prayed for. I'm going for it. Well, verse 9. You are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his wonderful light. Okay, so our identity, a chosen, the Old Testament, it's really, these are all things that were true of ancient Israel. The people of God, the chosen people of God. And he's like, we are spiritual Israel here. This is, you're God's chosen people. You're God's royal priesthood. Royal. Because kings, that's the royal part. Queens and priests. The priest-king. Interesting duality. And the Bible foretells that all of us were created originally as rulers. And that the day is coming when we're going to rule with Christ. We're royal, royalty. That's why we feel a need for some sort of importance in our life. That's a built-in feature that's there from God and creating us in the image of God. And so he says, what's the upshot? Is that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Oh, I don't know. I think we've got a little problem right here. This is NIV. I don't think that translation is very good. This word, arete, is excellence or virtues, the good aspects of someone. Check out our own book here. Our own author, I mean, in the next book, 2 Peter 1:5. Whoever's adding to these virtues, to add to your faith, virtue. It's the word arete. It is not the word praises. Aineo is praises. Eucharisto is thanksgiving. Doxazo is to glorify. There's none of these. It is the word arete, which means virtues. And so the correct translation of this passage is what the NASB has, that we may declare the excellence of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. What is the difference? Why am I making a big deal? Can you see what the difference is in those two translations? It's that one of them, if you understand it one way, and this is following the King James, was praises, declaring the praises of him. Then what the people of God are there to is to make a statement to God, to praise God. Whereas if it's declaring the excellences of him who called you, it's to declare a message about God to others in the world. Oh, so that would be quite different then, wouldn't it? Yeah, sure it would. And yet, this is probably the premier New Testament passage to back up the idea that the number one priority of the people of God, of the church, is worship. And worship is understood in this case in a fairly narrow way. we look at, here's Joel Osteen's. Yeah, it's all different branches of the church. Here's the more traditional approach. And it's a worship service. They think that this is a lot of theologians would tell you that when it comes to the purpose of the church, we are here to worship. And that the glory of, to glorify God by worshiping. A lot of the buildings that they have to do it in the traditional mode, are fashioned after the Old Testament temple. See the altar up there? And the shape and size are often directly related to the temple in the Old Testament. More contemporary worshippers don't do it that way anymore, and it's kind of this more people get very intense about it, and they're trying to praise God, and they're excited about God. Might even have a rock band to lead in a contemporary worship service. This would be very typical of the church today. And what am I saying? I'm saying that's not what this verse is about. Any of those things. And in fact, I don't have a problem with praising God at all. I think that's very healthy and we need to do that. And we can do it together too. Through song or through prayer, either one, just as valid. But what this passage is talking about is the purpose of the church. And it's not to declare praises to God. Which if we see ourselves as mainly our purpose is to praise God, the other passage that this is based on is the book of Revelations, where, you know, in the heaven they're praising God. And it's argued that since that's what we're going to be doing, might as well get started. I think to the contrary. I think that until we get to heaven, we are here in the world system of full of people that don't know God with a very unique opportunity that we will not have when we're in heaven. It'll be too late when we get there. But right now, it's not too late. And the opportunity is to declare the excellence of him who called you. To basically show people how awesome God really is. And how good he is, because people don't realize this. They think God is this. They think he's that. They think he's controlling. They think he's dangerous. They think he's harsh, disappointed in them, that he's not loving. They don't understand what God is like. And so we get the chance to, those of us who know him, we get the chance to show, no, it's not that way at all with God. And we can declare the awesomeness of God to people. Now that means we can do it with our words. We can persuade, argue this case, and tell about our story and what's happened to us, and show all of the other backing there is for the true God. But also by our lives. Our lives are a statement. And specifically, not just as individuals, but our lives as the temple of God, as the people, living stones built together, you see, that makes a statement to the world, which looks on and says, what is it with these people here? I was talking to a guy a while back. He said, you know, I don't really believe in God. And I don't see that changing anytime soon. But he said, you know, I think this is an awesome group of people. I can't believe how wonderfully people are in this group. You know, and I was like, dude, the people here are no different. This is God. What you're sensing is the changing, life-changing power of God and the presence of His Holy Spirit in a way that it makes us so we can build together a level of love relationships that's unknown in the rest of the world. He agreed that it was unknown. He'd never seen anything like it before, but he refused to attribute it to God at the time. I think later he actually broke down and did admit. And that tends to happen. I have to admit, I was this way too. As an unbeliever, I didn't believe in God. And yet I saw Christians when they in their meetings and stuff. Yeah, they had something. I tried to write it off to, you know, psychological crutch, an imagined, you know, reality there that was not really real. But it really bothered me a lot. I felt very agitated by it. The more we allow God to build us together into His dwelling place, the more the statement goes out to the world of the excellence, the awesomeness of God. Okay, so back up in 6, remember we read that this precious cornerstone, it's Jesus, and the one who trusts in Him won't be disappointed. Now, you may have come here tonight. Maybe you're not a believer yet. Maybe you've never personally, maybe you went to church as a kid or something, but you never personally called out and invited Christ into your life. That's what you need to do. That's what this is talking about. You put your trust in Christ, the cornerstone. You won't be disappointed. And that's your ticket then to getting built into the temple of God, into the dwelling place of God. First, you have to invite Christ into your life and start a living relationship with God. It's free of charge. Jesus already paid the bill for this at the cross. So for you, the cost, nothing. But you do have to say, okay, I'm up for it. I'm ready. I want to know you, God. Come into my life. And when you trust Christ in that way, you trust His work that He did for you. You say, well, I feel like God would be very disappointed. I've done a lot of things. Yeah, that's the whole point. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift, and you have to trust that Jesus' work is adequate to pay, you know, the price here. That's trusting in Him. Well, okay. So we've seen that when you choose to accept Christ, you become part of His living testimony to the world, and then Christ can start to speak through you and show others through your life as you go from despair, from loneliness, from depression, into increasing gradual victory in your life and growing love in your life and all this stuff that people looking on are like, whoa, how did that happen? You never changed like that before. It's God. And so they see that message. Of course, if we're separating from one another, if we're bitter toward one another, if I decide to walk away from my place in the body of Christ, which I'm free to do, then that picture is harmed, then the body of Christ is harmed. A lot of people think of this in very self-centered terms, like I want to do this, I think I want to do that. Well, what about the other people that need you? What about the other people that are depending on you? You won't be there for them. And so you should think about that. We should let God build us in and not be diffuse and just keep moving to thing and thing after thing and never letting God build us in. And of course, then I would also argue that this whole business of declaring the excellencies of God to the world is such an awesome, wonderful task that is, you know, going to make a difference for eternity future, more important than any other thing in the world that we could be engaged in, including your career. More important than that is declaring to the world the awesomeness of God. And it's really exciting and makes your whole life just kind of light up with purpose and significance when you realize I'm a part of the greatest thing that God is doing here on earth today. And that feels awesome. And there you have the living stones. Okay, let's draw the line there for this week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.